Welcome to the First Baptist Melbourne Sermon Podcast. Our mission is simple, making disciples here and everywhere for the glory of God. Each week, we dive into God's Word together, discovering timeless truths that shape our faith and everyday lives. Let's join today's message.
Genesis 31, verses 17 through 55. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tents in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "Why, what have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp, and you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid. And I said, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force.' With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you." For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household items, put them in the camel's saddle, and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, have been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these, my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? Now, therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another." If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, here is this heap, and here is this pillar, which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place.
Some families are complicated. Some stories are messy.
And sometimes the people God chooses to use look a lot like us.
This is the story of Isaac, of his sons, Jacob and Esau.
Brothers divided, blessings stolen.
And yet, through every tangled mess, God's grace keeps moving.
No matter the mess, grace still wins.
And there we go. Can you hear me now? It's so good to see you today. I want to welcome those joining us online as well as listening in over our radio station today. And if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you turn with me to Genesis 31, and we will jump into that story from Jacob's life in just a minute. But before we do that, you know, something that we do here among our staff, those that work at the church, each and every day, is that we get together at the start of every month for a time of worship. We call it Staff Chapel, and it's something we've done for almost 15 years now. It's a time to pray together, worship together. Usually one of our pastors will bring a devotion to the team. And a few weeks ago, Pastor Jared, our young adults pastor, brought the devotion to our team for our May Staff Chapel. And what he shared with us that day is, it's just kind of been resonating with me. It's just been hanging around in my heart over the past few weeks. He shared from a scripture passage at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. And the Word of God says this. It says, for this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. You know, drifting isn't something that you plan to do. Drifting is something that happens when you're not paying attention. If you've ever been out on a boat and you forgot to put your anchor down, you're going to drift. You're going to go whatever way the current is taking you, whatever way the wind is blowing, and it can happen slowly. It can happen almost imperceptibly, but then you can look up and you're a long way from where you started. You're a long way from where you ever thought you would be. I agree with Pastor Jared that the summertime is a time when it's so easy for us to drift spiritually. Again, I know our kids are excited that school is out this past week, that it is summertime. I'm excited too. I love summer. It's my favorite time of the year. But, you know, for families with kids growing up in the house, it really is a different few months of the year. It's a time when you're out of your normal routine and things are a little bit different. The mornings are a little bit different. You know, you throw some trips in there. You throw vacation Bible school in there, some camps, some vacations. And again, it's just a time, it's so easy to drift. I just want us to remember those words from Hebrews 2:1. And this summer, to pay attention all the more to what we've heard so that we will not drift away. And there's really two main areas I want to just quickly remind us about that I pray we would not drift in this summer. The first is that we wouldn't drift just in our personal time alone with God. Again, I know the mornings for many of us look different in the summertime, but don't allow that to take you away from that daily time in the Word of God and in prayer. We need that time, don't we, with the Lord each and every morning. The other area I would say, let's make sure we don't drift, is when it comes to our time in community with other believers. Moms and dads, make that commitment here at the start of the summer, even though your kids are taking a break from school, to not take a break from being with the people of God. Make the commitment that each and every Lord's Day, I want to be in church, I want to be worshiping the Lord together. I would encourage you with this too, even if you're traveling, you're on vacation, you're not able to be here with us at our church family here in Melbourne, find a church wherever you are. Find a place where you're there on vacation that teaches the Word of God. You know, it's neat for your kids to experience maybe a worship style that looks different than the way we worship here, and yet they worship the same God. They believe in the same gospel. You know, my prayer is that when August comes around, when school comes back, we wouldn't look up and see that we've drifted way off course, spiritually speaking. But my prayer is that when August comes, we'd be even closer to the Lord at the end of the summer than we are here at the beginning of the summer. So let's take a moment and pray about that and just give the summer to the Lord right now. Father, we love you and we praise you today. We thank you for this day that we can gather together to praise your name, to study your word. Lord, would you hold us close to yourself this summer? Father, may we not drift away from our relationship with you, but Father, may we draw even closer. And may the end of this summer find us closer to you than the beginning. Lord, would you speak to our hearts right now as your word has just been read for us? Father, teach us, change us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we remember was given to the church on this day of Pentecost. May your Spirit move in this place right now for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, our story for today picks up where we left off last week in our study of Genesis. It starts with the words that you see there in verses 17 and 18. It says, Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels, and he carried away all his livestock, all his possessions which he'd gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now, if you're just joining us today and have not been here with us in this study, that beginning requires a little bit of explanation. Jacob is Isaac's son. He is Abraham's grandson. He's been spending the last 20 years of his life with his rascal of an uncle named Laban. He worked 7 years for Laban in order to have the right to marry his beautiful daughter, Rachel. And then on his wedding night, Laban tricked him into marrying his other daughter, Leah. And then he gave him Rachel also, but said you have to work another 7 years for her, and so that was 14 years. And then there were 6 more years on top of that that he worked in order to build up his own flocks and his own herds for his household. We'll talk more later about how God blessed him, even though his uncle Laban was working against him at every turn. God had told Jacob that it was now time for him to arise, for him to go back to his father Isaac's house, for him to go back to the promised land, the land of Canaan that God had promised to give to him and to his descendants. God told him to arise, and notice in verse 17 it says, Jacob rose, and he and Rachel and Leah packed up their Dodge Grand Caravan with 11 sons and a daughter and all their animals, all their servants, and they hit the road. The time that Jacob picked to hit the road was not chosen haphazardly. He was waiting for the right opportunity, which came for him during sheep shearing season, which we're told in that part of the world happens right about now in the late spring and in April or May. And so Laban had taken his flocks and he had gone some distance away in order to shear his sheep. And Jacob felt this was the perfect opportunity to get all his things together, his household together, and to leave while his uncle Laban was away. Now, people ask the question, was it right or was it wrong for Jacob to do that, to basically to get out of Dodge without saying goodbye? Some people give him a hard time about doing that. I'm really not so sure. The Bible doesn't critique him for it. Honestly, what we know about Laban and even what we're going to find out about Laban in the rest of this story shows us that possibly what Jacob did may have been the wisest course that he could take for the safety of his household. 3 days after Jacob and his caravan left, Laban finds out about it. And we don't know how. We don't know if somebody, you know, traveled to where he was shearing the sheep and said, you're not going to believe it, Jacob's gone. We don't know whether he finished shearing his sheep and he got back home and like, it's a ghost town, where is everybody? But somehow he found out. that Jacob is gone, his daughters, his grandchildren were all gone. And so he puts a little posse together, and he begins to pursue Jacob. And even though Jacob had a three-day head start, Laban was able to move a whole lot faster with his men than Jacob was able to move with his wives and little children and all of his many animals. And so after 7 days of pursuit, Uncle Laban caught up with Jacob in the mountains of Gilead. Now, verse 24 tells us that during that seven-day period when he was chasing his nephew, that something happened to him that was incredible, where the Lord showed up in his dreams. Look with me at verse 24 of our text. It says, "But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Be careful that you don't say anything to him good or bad. Now, where have we heard that before? Actually, that same expression shows up earlier in the book of Genesis, and believe it or not, Laban is the one who says it. Years before this, almost 100 years before this, when Abraham sent his servant to Laban's house to find a wife for his son Isaac, after his servant had told the whole story of all the things that God had done and his providence, Laban said, "Well, we can't say anything to you good or bad, because it's so clear that God has been sovereign over all of this." So Laban was the first one to say it, but now God says this to Laban. And I think essentially God means this as a warning to Laban to not lay a hand on his servant Jacob. As we walk through this story today, I really believe there's things we can learn from every character in this story. We can learn things from Laban. We can learn things from Rachel. We can learn things from Jacob. But most of all today, I want us to learn from the most important character in this story, which is God himself. And so along the way today, I want us to see four characteristics about God. And you know, of course, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so these four characteristics weren't just true of God thousands of years ago. They're true of God today, and they're true of God forever. Well, first off, we can clearly see at this point in the story that our God is a protecting God. He's a protecting God. Whether he knew it or not, Jacob needed some protection. Many people pointed out that the language in this story is very militaristic at this point. I mean, there's words used here like fled and carried off and pursue and overtake. It's pretty clear that Laban was not hunting his nephew down for 7 days in the wilderness in order to give him a bear hug once he saw him. I think it's pretty clear that unless God had intervened in the way that he did, there was going to be violence when these two people met one another. And yet the Lord did intervene. Now, Laban wasn't happy. He tells us about that later on. He wasn't happy the way Jacob left. He wasn't happy because he felt like Jacob kidnapped his two daughters and went off with them. He wasn't happy because somebody stole his gods, these little household idols. And so he's mad about that. And yet God was protecting his servant Jacob even by intervening in his dreams. And you know, that isn't the first time that's happened in the book of Genesis either. God protected his father Isaac in a very similar way. He protected his grandfather Abraham in an extremely similar way. Maybe you remember back in Genesis 20 when one of the times that Abraham lied about his wife Sarah being his sister. And there was a man named King Abimelech who took Sarah into his household, and God showed up in the king's dreams and said, "You're a dead man if you lay a finger on her. She's another man's wife." It's incredible the extent to which God goes to protect the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God protects them even when the pickles that they get themselves in are pretty much their own doing. And it's an encouragement to me because it reminds me of how far God will go to watch over his children, even today. You know, my family always gives me a hard time about how I go a little bit overboard when it comes to summer vacations. And it's true, I do. I pack a lot into it. I have a pretty full itinerary. Last summer, for example, we thought it'd be a good idea to get into our minivan and to drive all the way up to Niagara Falls. That seemed like a short drive to head up there. And so we headed up there and saw that. It was incredible, by the way. And then we said, you know what? New York City isn't that far out of the way. Let's just swing on by there. So we swang by there, did a few things there, and then, you know, we said, yeah, let's just drive all the way home in one day. We woke up like 3 a.m, drove all the way home. I think I preached like a day after that. And so it was a lot going on for sure. But we had a good time. When we were in New York City, I remember one time we're walking through the streets of New York City. All our boys were there. We had a few of our friends with us. And we came up on this one intersection in New York. We were going, I think, to see that bull that's there on Wall Street or something like that. And we were going there. And my son, Titus, kind of darts out into the road ahead of us. And I look down to my left, and I see a big truck, a delivery truck, coming barreling down that street. I could tell that truck was not going to stop. And so I yelled Titus's name, and I reached out and grabbed him by the shirt and pulled him back. And I pulled him back just as that truck went barreling right by us. It's one of the times, and there's been a few in our time raising our kids, where I know that God has allowed me to save one of our kids' lives. Now, there's been some other times where I've put our kids' lives in danger, but that doesn't make as good of a story, so we'll just leave that alone. But I want to ask you something. How many trucks do you think God has protected you from in your life? How many times in your life were you about to do something and God reached out his hand and pulled you back? He kept you from going somewhere. He kept you from making a certain decision. How many times has he protected you physically, relationally, emotionally, spiritually? I'm so thankful we have a Father in heaven who protects his children. Protects us in ways we know and ways that we don't know. It didn't matter what Laban's intent was. Laban wanted to hurt Jacob, but Laban hurting Jacob was not part of God's plan for Jacob's life. And because it wasn't a part of God's plan for Jacob's life, he was not going to let it happen. It's such a comfort to me to know, Christian, that we are essentially untouchable unless God wills it. He won't let any harm befall us. That's not part of his good plan to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. What he wants for your life will happen. This story shows the extent to which he'll go to protect his children. After experiencing that dream from God, Laban pulls up in the RV park right beside Jacob. And Jacob doesn't know what's about to happen. He probably thinks there's about to be a war between the families the next morning. But there isn't a war. Instead of a war, he gets a speech. Now, Laban had 7 days to work on this speech. You would have thought he'd come up with a better one. But this is what he came up with. In verses 26 through 30, you can see his speech. And there's really two main complaints that he has. The first one is that you kind of left Dodge without saying goodbye. I didn't get a chance to say goodbye to my kids, and you kidnapped my daughters. I'm sure they didn't want to go with you, but you drug them anyway. And then the second thing he says is that you stole my household gods, my idols. They were little figurines that represented the different gods that he worshipped, and so he was mad about that. Now, actually, Laban was wrong on both accounts. He was wrong about the idols. It wasn't Jacob that had taken the idols. It was actually his own daughter, Rachel, who had taken them, and as we'll see, Jacob didn't even know a thing about it. Regarding Jacob sneaking off and kidnapping his two daughters, what Laban didn't know is that his own two daughters felt that he had mistreated them. And they were a part of the plan to leave with their husband and to leave their father's house. And so he didn't realize these things. He was wrong on both of those accounts. But you know, one of my favorite things that Laban says in this speech is there in verse 27. Look at that with me. He says, "Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp." Now, if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you. There is zero chance that Laban was going to send them away with a big party with everybody singing Kumbaya. He wanted a chance to take all the stuff back, maybe even take his daughters back if he could, before Jacob left town. And, of course, Jacob knew it. So far, we've seen that our God is a protecting God. Next, I want us to see in this story that our God is an incomparable God. That there is no one, there is nothing in all the universe that compares with him. Laban wraps up this speech in verse 30, and this is what he says. "Now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?" Now, Jacob is about to say he doesn't know a thing about that, because again, Rachel had taken them without telling him. But you know, it just kind of got me thinking, how did Laban even know that his gods were missing to begin with? You know, he came home and found out that Jacob was gone, and he probably tried to put that posse together as quickly as he could so he could begin the pursuit, start chasing after him. And so I don't know how long he was home, but he was home long enough. In the little bit of time that he had at home, he was home long enough to notice that something was missing. And he noticed that those gods were missing because of how important they were to him. And that just got me thinking. If while you were here at church right now, somebody was at your house robbing you, and you get home after the service, and let's say that you're only allowed to go into your house for 2 minutes and then you have to come back out. If you were only in your house for 2 minutes, what things could be stolen from your house and you would notice? Would you notice if somebody stole the TV off your wall? Probably so. Would you notice if somebody stole your iPad, your laptop? Would you notice if somebody stole your cell phone? I wonder, though, how many days would it would take you before you notice if somebody stole your Bible? How long would it take till you notice that? You know, what matters to us is what we notice when it's missing. What mattered to Laban were these gods, these idols that he worshiped. Jacob says, we didn't take your dumb little idols. And if anybody here did take him, they're as good as dead. You can kill him. Now that just shows you right there, he didn't know that his beloved wife Rachel had taken them, or he would have never uttered that sentence. He would have never put his wife under a death sentence. And that, for the reader, now we know that Rachel's taken them. And so this just raises a suspense, right, as we're reading this story, because there's about to be a search. And we're worried for Rachel. What's going to happen to her if her father finds these idols on her? Well, he begins the search. He goes into everybody's tent. He searches tent by tent. He searches person by person. Doesn't find anything. Finally, he comes into Rachel's tent. Rachel is sitting there on the ground in her tent. We're told that she had taken those little figurines. She had put them inside of her little camel saddle bag. And then she was sitting on top of them in the tent. And when her dad comes in, she says to her dad, I'm sorry, I can't get up. She says, quote, the manner of women is with me. We won't go into detail about that, but she's saying that she was on her monthly cycle, and that's why she couldn't get up. So Laban searches everywhere. He searches everyone except for the person of his daughter, Rachel. And, of course, that's where the idols were. And so he didn't find anything. His search was fruitless. One question we have to ask, of course, is why did Rachel take those idols to begin with? There's a lot of different theories about that. Some people think that maybe, you know, she still worshiped those false gods, and so she wanted to have them with her. I don't think that's the case, because if that was the case, I don't think she would have sat on them. Because that's a complete and utter mockery of the power of those gods for her to do that. Some people say, well, you know, if she had the idols, she had a claim to her father's inheritance. I don't think that's the case either, because they were leaving and never going to come back. So what did his inheritance matter at that point? I think most likely she just took them because of the inherent value of the objects themselves and because she wanted to get back at her father. She already told us that her father had not left her an inheritance. But whatever the reason, obviously she shouldn't have stolen them. She shouldn't have lied about it. She endangered herself. She endangered her whole party by doing that. But you know, the most interesting thing to me isn't that Rachel stole the idols. It isn't even that she hid the idols. The most interesting thing to me is how frantic old Laban is to get those idols back. You can just picture him in your mind, right? This old man running in and out of everybody's tent, rummaging through every bag that he could find. He really, really wanted to get those gods back. They mattered to him more than anything else, even though they were powerless, even though they were non-existent, even though they were literally being sat on by his daughter. And they're so non-existent, they couldn't say a peep about it. And yet he wanted those gods back. You know, our gods look different in America today. Our gods aren't usually little figurines made of gold and silver. We have things that we worship as well. We worship money in our country. We worship things. We worship convenience. We worship sex. We worship entertainment. We worship control. We worship fame. We have our gods that we worship. Rachel was sitting on top of some false gods. Friend, what gods are you sitting on in your life right now? You know, one way you can tell what your God is, what you really care about the most, is what your reaction is when that thing is taken away from you. If it's taken away from you, even for a season, and your reaction is like Laban, your reaction is frantic, and you have to get that thing back, you have to get that person back, you have to get that position back. It just shows you that whatever that thing is had way too high of a place of value in your life. You were worshiping that thing. We can enjoy the gifts that come from God's hand, but we can only worship one God. And let's make sure the God that we're worshiping isn't a phony God like Laban's. Let's make sure it's the one true and living God. This is what God said through his prophet Isaiah. He said, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." So far, we've seen that our God is a protecting God. We've seen he's an incomparable God. Number three, notice with me, our God is a present God. He's present with us in our life. Again, Laban searched everything and everyone. He couldn't find anything. And all this time, Jacob's just watching him. He's getting angrier and angrier, watching his uncle rummage through all his stuff. And now it's his turn to speak. Now, again, he doesn't know that his wife Rachel actually did take those idols. He feels like he's being falsely accused. And he speaks in the manner of someone who's been falsely accused. But the truth is, even though Rachel took those things, everything that Jacob is about to say is still true. And Laban needed to hear every word of it. One person said what Jacob does here in the speech he's about to give is he is about to unleash about 20 years worth of pent-up frustration. He's about to set the record straight, not only to Laban, but to everybody else who's standing around listening. And so you can see his words there. But he says to Laban, "You know, I took care of your flocks for 20 years. And if anything happened to one of them, I bore the cost of that." In other words, it came out of my paycheck, not yours. I was out there in the heat. I was out there in the cold. I was out there in sleepless nights. In other words, he says, I was a good shepherd. And he was a good shepherd. Church, I'm so thankful that I know an even better shepherd, don't you? I know a shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. I know a shepherd who leads me beside the still waters and makes me lie down in green pastures. I know a shepherd who knows my name and calls me out by name along with every one of his sheep. Aren't you thankful today that you know that shepherd? Well, Jacob was a good shepherd in his own way. He tells him in these verses here that he did everything that he knew how to take care of his sheep. He tells him in verse 41, "You know, I took care of your animals for 20 years, for 14 years for my wives, and then for 6 more years to earn the flock that I now have, even though you changed my wages 10 times. We talked about that last week. Remember how Laban kept changing the rules, right? He would say, "All right, so now, instead of you getting all of these differently colored animals, you're now going to get the ones that have spots. So if they give birth to baby animals and they have spots, those are yours." Well, then every single animal born had spots on it. And so he said, "All right, time out on that. Forget the spots. Too many spots. Let's go with streaked. If the animal gives birth to a streaked animal, now you get to have the streaked animal." As soon as he said that, God changed it. Every animal started being born had streaked on it. It didn't matter what rules Laban came up with. God kept overruling. Because God wanted to bless his servant, Jacob, and he was not going to be stopped. But nonetheless, there's still a lesson in this for us. Even though God overruled Laban, even though God blessed Jacob in spite of Laban, God still cared about how Laban mistreated Jacob. You know, God cares today about people who are in charge and mistreat their employees who work for them. Maybe you're a business owner. Maybe you're a manager. Maybe you're in charge where you work. You know, God sees the way that you treat those who work with you and for you. He cares about that. You know, everybody should want to work for a Christian boss. Because they should say, if I work for a Christian boss, I'm working for someone who knows Christ, then they're going to treat me in a Christ-like, honorable way. It's sad when that's not the case. The book of James talks about that. It says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In other words, the Lord hears everything. The Lord sees everything. He sees the good and the bad. You know, part of what I love about what Jacob says best is down there in verse 42. He says, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, we'll come back to that, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. What's the point that he's making? He's saying, listen, if you had your way, I know even after 20 years, you would have been delighted to send me out with nothing in my hands. And unless God had intervened for me, unless God had overruled you, that's exactly what would have happened. But he did overrule. He saw my affliction. He saw the work of my hands, and he has rebuked you in your dream last night. You know, if they had mics back then, that would be a time for the mic drop right there at that particular moment. But what I want us to know today is that as Jacob is talking about how God was present with him during all those 20 years, you know God is present with you. He is with you, and he's with me, and he sees the things that are happening to you. Maybe someone needs to be reminded of that. He sees the very things that Jacob talked about. God is present with us, listen, to see our suffering, to see our affliction. You know, a lot of people have a Ring camera on their front door. They can see, you know, anybody that comes up on their doorstep to do anything, it shows up on the Ring camera. You know, God doesn't need a Ring camera to see what's about to come up on the front doorstep of your house and your life. He sees it from a million miles away. He sees your suffering. He sees your affliction. He knows it. If he's allowed suffering to come into your life, no matter how hard it is, there is comfort in knowing that it comes from the hand of a good God who loves you. And he has a purpose, he has a plan, even in that suffering. Not only is he present with you in your suffering, just like Jacob says, he's present with you to see the labor of your hands. Maybe there's some fathers here, maybe some mothers here as well, and you're working hard outside of the home, and you just feel like, is what I'm doing really matter? As I get up and I go to work every Monday and all through the week, does it really matter? Does God really see? Friend, God sees it. He sees the toil of your hands, and your labor is not in vain if it's done for the Lord. Maybe there's some moms here or grandmothers here, and you're working hard, and you're working hard to take care of your kids. You're working hard to take care of the household, and you're doing all of these things and the laundry and the dishes, and it all feels mundane. And you start to wonder, does it really matter what I'm doing? Does the Lord see it? Does the Lord care? He sees it. The labor of your hands is not in vain. Maybe you're working in some ministry, you're serving, maybe here in the church, maybe outside of the church, and you're having that same question. Does what I'm doing really matter? Does this ministry really matter? Is it going to bear fruit? Is it going to make any kind of difference in people's lives? No, your work is not in vain. It will bring a harvest in due season if you don't lose heart. No, God says, I see it all. And he'll reward it. He'll reward it either here or there, either now or later. Church, so far we've seen our God as a protecting God. He's an incomparable God. He's a present God in our life. Lastly, don't miss this truth. Our God is an awesome God. He's awesome. God is awesome. Laban, not so awesome. When Jacob is done laying into Laban and Laban has a chance to reply to that speech, his reply is weak sauce. It is pitiful. And in fact, it confirms everything that Jacob just got done saying about him. Because look at what he says. Look at verse 43. Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters. These children are my children. This flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. No, Laban, it's not. It's not, but that's what he thought. That's how he felt, that everything was due to him. You know, last week we talked about Jacob. We talked about how Jacob had changed so much over this 20 years. God wasn't done with him. We're going to see that next week in a little wrestling match that God has with him. One of the coolest stories in the Bible. But God had been working on Jacob. God had been changing Jacob, and we see that change. You know, Laban almost shows us the opposite. Laban shows us the heart of someone who doesn't know God. And that heart can go a lifetime and never change. Actually, it can get harder and harder. When we first met Laban, it was literally almost 100 years before this. They lived a little bit longer back then. When Abraham's servant showed up, remember that servant showed up with like gold bracelets and gold jewelry to give as gifts to the family, and Laban was all excited and running around about it? He was just as greedy then, 100 years before this, as he is now. He had been worshiping the same thing his entire life, and what harm it brought to his family. It reminds us of Proverbs 15:27. It says, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house." And how much trouble did the greed of Laban bring upon his daughters and his son-in-law and even himself? Always trying to get ahead, always trying to work an angle to get everything to his own advantage. Instead of being a generous person who lived to give to others, he was a person who lived to take. I don't know what all his gods were, but I know one of them was money. One of them was money. And what's amazing to me is that remained true, even though he had an encounter with the one true God. God showed up to him. God met him in his dream. God spoke to him. He knew God was real. And yet he had that encounter with God, and he went back to his same false gods. You know, that reminds us today that it's possible for that to happen right now. It's possible for you to be in this room today and to hear a word from God, from his word. God is speaking to you. You have an encounter with God in this place, and yet it's possible to leave this room and go back to worshiping the same things you worshiped when you came in. Now, there has to be a change inside of our hearts where the word of God takes root. And that's my prayer for each and every one of us, that God would set us free so that we would live for the things that really matters. As much as Laban wants to take everything Jacob had back home with him, he knows he can't. He knows his hands are more or less tied. And so probably to save face, he proposes that they enter into a peace treaty or a covenant with one another. Now, Jacob doesn't need a peace treaty in order to stay safe. God has already shown he can keep him safe just fine. But Jacob enters into this peace treaty, I think more or less because he's just excited to maybe have Laban out of his life after 20 years. Jacob sets up a pillar or monument for their covenant, just like he did at Bethel after the Lord spoke to him. He also tells people to set up a pile of rocks. Some people believe that pile of rocks was maybe put around the base of that pillar, just like you see in that picture behind me. Jacob and Laban give it different names that mean the same thing in two different languages. The name means witness or heap of witness. And if you notice, there's two of everything in this covenant. There's two monuments, there's two names, there's two ethnic groups, different names for God. The point is that there are two peoples that are beginning to take shape here, and they really have little to do with one another after this. The Israelites, the family of Abraham, and the Arameans or the Syrians, the family of Laban. They also call this marker witness, which in addition to the name witness, they call it Mizpah, which means watchman. And they say, let this marker be a watchman between us while we are apart from each other. Now, some people have taken that those words there. It's called the Mizpah benediction, and they've actually put it like on jewelry, and like one person will wear half of that and the other person will wear the other. And, you know, like, God, keep watch over both of us while we're away from each other. And that's a nice sentiment until you remember that in the context, these two guys did not like each other at all. So it wasn't like warm fuzzies, like, God, watch over both of us while we're away. It's like, while my two eyes can't see the crookedness of what you're doing, I'm praying that God is going to keep watch over you. Right? That's what they were saying to one another. And then they said, let this be a marker that both of us, when we see it, we know we're not allowed to pass this marker to go towards the other person if we have an evil intent to harm one another in our hearts. That was the nature of the covenant that they were making. They took oaths and they ate together. They spent the night there on the mountain. In the morning, Laban got up and he went back home. But don't miss the names of God that Laban uses there in verse 53. It says, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Now, the God of Abraham is the one true living God. But then he says, the God of Nahor, That's a false deity. It says the God of our fathers. He's using plural language here to refer to gods. And so what that tells us is, again, even though he had had an encounter and experience with the living God, he was still a pagan in his heart. He still worshipped all kinds of different gods, all kinds of different deities, and he thought they were more or less all the same. And, you know, in some ways, the monuments that they set up, the one marker that was set up by Jacob, that can in a way represent his faith in the one true God. God is one. You can visualize that pile of rocks as a picture of the polytheism that was in Laban's heart, where he worshipped a whole bunch of different gods and thought that they were all the same. But friend, there isn't a whole bunch of gods. There's only one God, the maker of heaven and earth. And there's only one name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. I love that even though Laban wants to swear by all these other gods, you notice Jacob won't have any of that. It says there in verse 53, but Jacob took his oath by the fear of his father Isaac. That's the second time we've heard that name for God in this passage, the fear of Isaac. You can tell the word fear is being used as a substitute for God. God is being called the fear of Isaac. Now, what does that mean, the fear of Isaac? I think at least part of what it means is that there was a fear of God that struck the hearts of Isaac's enemies and all the enemies of the people of God. Now, some people say, well, you know, I don't think we should really fear God. Well, the Bible seems to say otherwise. Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without the proper fear of God, you're not even on the road of wisdom. And then this verse in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you don't know God, if he has not forgiven you of your sin and you die in that condition and you go to stand before your maker without the blood of Jesus Christ covering your sin, that is going to be a terrifying proposition. There are many baseball fans here who remember the story of Nolan Ryan, that great fastball pitcher. Nolan Ryan liked to throw inside. That was his plate. He owned the plate, and sometimes he hit the people who were there by the plate. And on one occasion, he did that to a young player named Robin Ventura. And there was some bad blood between those teams. There's a little backstory behind that. But anyway, he hit Robin Ventura in the arm, and Robin Ventura decided he was going to take his helmet off, throw it on the ground, and he was going to charge the mound. And he was going to duke it out with Nolan Ryan. And so he throws that helmet down. He starts charging Nolan Ryan. And if you watch the video, the comical part is that Nolan Ryan is like 20 years older than Robin Ventura. But he's just waiting for him. And when Robin Ventura gets out, Nolan Ryan puts him in a headlock and proceeds to uppercut his face like half a dozen times. I'm thinking after that, Robin Ventura did not want any part of Nolan Ryan. Friend, let me tell you, in an infinitely greater way, you don't want any part of falling into the hands of the living God if you don't know Jesus Christ. He is holy and majestic, and righteousness is entirely true when it comes to our God. His righteousness reaches to the heavens. And what you will find if you stand before God without the blood of Jesus covering your sins is not a headlock from an old man. It's the wrath of the Almighty God, who will give the just sentence that our sins deserve, which the Bible says is an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. There is a place for the fear of the living God. But you know, for believers, when we see that name, the fear of Isaac, we know that it means more of that. More than that. It doesn't just mean a trembling fear of God, because you know that your sins have been paid for. You know that the judgment that you deserved was put upon Jesus Christ at the cross. And so what you have, when you hear those words, the fear of God, the meaning that's really behind that is the word awesome. And not awesome as we use awesome. You know, we use awesome for everything, right? We say, you know, that salsa was awesome. That song is an awesome song. That's how we use the word. That's not what the word originally meant. The word meant awesome. To be full of the awe, the reverent awe of who God is. Our God is an awesome God. It is awesome that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent his one and only son named Jesus. It's awesome that the Son of God died on the cross for my sin and for your sin, paid for it in full because he loves us. It's awesome. It's awesome that he rose again from the dead on the third day. Isn't that awesome? And it's awesome that whoever turns to Jesus Christ in faith will be saved. What an awesome God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today again for who you are. We thank you, God, for your protection in our lives. When we see it, when we're not even aware of it, thank you for protecting us. Thank you, God, that you're incomparable. Nothing in this world compares with you. There is no God beside you. Thank you, Lord, that you're present. You're present with us in our suffering. You see everything that happens in our life. And you have a plan and a purpose in it all. Thank you, God, that you are an awesome God. Fill our hearts with awe today of who you are, of how great you are. Most of all, the greatness of your love that was shown for us at the cross. Lord, I pray for anyone here today that doesn't yet know Jesus. I pray today that your love would bring them to repent of their sin, to turn away from it, and to put all of their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for today's message. If this sermon encouraged or challenged you, be sure to subscribe and share it with a friend. To find more sermons, resources, or ways to get connected, visit fbcmel.info. And as always, have a great week on mission with King Jesus.